Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for."
Isaiah chapter 6, from verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will be again laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Today we're going to be looking at a very important passage in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 6. And I would encourage you to take your Bibles and open them so you can follow along as we work our way through this passage and see what it is that God has to minister to us this morning. One of my most prominent memories of my childhood was not a pleasant memory at all, but it was a recurrent memory. Every year during my spring holiday, I would have to go to the eye doctor. I'd been born with some significant eye problems, and so every year we had to go to the ophthalmologist. And the drill was the same every year. There was a long, long drive, and then we came to the doctor's office and a tedious wait in his office. And then he gave me some exams, and I always flunked them. And then came the worst part, the part that I dreaded, when he said, "Now I'm going to have to put some eye drops in your eyes. We need to see what's going on inside." It was painful to get the eye drops, but worse than that, I knew that the rest of the day I wouldn't be able to see. And for a young child, that's torture. And so just braced myself for it, and I knew full well what was coming. You know, it's not much fun when our vision is blurred. In fact, it's downright difficult. Sometimes it's even dangerous. Because, for example, if we're driving and we get drowsy and we aren't seeing clearly, that can so easily lead into an accident. We know that our vision determines our vitality in our physical lives. When our vision is blurred, we become tentative and cautious and anxious. And what's true in our physical lives is also true in our spiritual lives. When our spiritual vision is blurred, then we also lose our spiritual vitality. Or to put it a little different way, how we see God will determine how we serve God. If we see God clearly, we'll serve Him courageously. But if our vision for God is blurred, if it's dimmed, then we will not have the courage and the strength, the direction to serve Him. As we come to our passage today in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, in verses 1 through 4, sees the Lord. This incident in his life takes place at a very significant time, not only in Isaiah's life, but also in the life of his nation of Judah. We read in verse 1 that it was in the year of King Uzziah's death that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, perhaps that means nothing to you. And it really wouldn't, unless you knew something about King Uzziah and the kingdom of Judah. This was the year 739 BC. And that year was as significant in the history of ancient Israel as years like 1066, 1215, 1588, 1901 are for Britain, or 1776, or 1865, or 1963 are for my country, the U.S. There was a year of a tremendous change, a year that people would look back to as one of the truly pivotal junctures in the life of that nation. You see, that was the year that King Uzziah died, and King Uzziah had reigned over Judah for 52 years. For two generations, he was the only monarch in the kingdom. Most of the people had experienced no other king but Uzziah. And now Isaiah is reflecting upon the fact that this king, who had brought the nation of Judah to tremendous prosperity and prominence, a king who had led the people well, who had lived a life that, for the most part, was very godly, and the Lord had prospered him, now this king had died. And everything was up for grabs. But although Uzziah had been a very good king, and even though the nation of Judah had achieved great prominence, yet there were problems that had already been planted in the soil of that nation. Back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we get a sense for what was going on at that time. The Lord says this to the nation of Judah, starting in verse 4 of chapter 1. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. This was a nation that was bruised, that was sick. There were problems in it. And as we go further down into the chapter, we see in verse 11, the Lord says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear to me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" And he goes on to say that even though in Judah there was a lot of worship, there was a lot of religion, there was the appearance of righteousness, yet inside there was unrighteousness. There was injustice. In many ways, in Judah, it was a time of external splendor, but internal decay. And so for Isaiah and for his nation, not only was Uzziah the king gone, and with all the political instability that that brought, but also spiritually speaking, it was a time of great concern, a time of pretension, a time when things looked so good on the outside, But there in the heart, in the core, where God could see, there was tremendous decay, tremendous problem. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how these words from 739 BC can easily be transported into the early days of the 21st century on both sides of the Atlantic. A time when things have never been better in some ways, and yet a time of great spiritual concern. Isaiah was facing a situation where his human king was gone, with all of that apparent stability that he had brought. And now Isaiah was turning to the future, asking, what comes now? In that very time, Isaiah saw the Lord. The Lord sitting significantly on a throne, high and lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. At the very time when he was struck by the fact that his human king was gone, Isaiah realized afresh that his heavenly king was still on his throne. In this picture, in this vision that Isaiah receives, he realizes, as he sees the Lord, that in the Lord there is confidence. In the Lord there is strength. In the Lord there is hope for the future. It was this vision that was to change the life, the ministry, the career of this man. Notice in verse 2 that the seraphs, the seraphim, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. In the Bible, we only read of the seraphim here in this passage, in verse 2 and verse 6. The word seraphim means literally the burning ones, and it refers to the high exalted angels. But that's all we know of them. We hear them crying out in verse 3, speaking in praise to the Lord. And they take their six wings, and with two of them they cover their face, perhaps representing their reverence in worshiping the Lord. With two of them they cover their feet, perhaps expressing their humility in serving him. And with two they fly, demonstrating their faithfulness in obedience to his directions. But it's what they say that is so significant, for they call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This morning we've sung some hymns and some choruses that come from this very verse. And they reflect words that we have come to take as quite familiar in our churches. Holy, holy, holy. But the word holy is a word that we often use but seldom define. If someone were to ask you, what do you mean when you say holy, holy, holy? It'd be easy to say, well, you know, that holy talks about the fact that of God's holiness. Well, what do you mean by holiness? Well, it means that he's holy. We have other words like that, praise or worship or grace. It's kind of our Christian jargon, our dialect, that means something to us, but maybe it doesn't mean as much as we think it does, because we haven't defined what we mean. The word holy, at its root, talks about what is separate or what goes beyond the boundary. In modern vernacular, it's what is awesome, something that's just beyond. And there are really two senses of this term. It can speak about what goes beyond the boundary of what is created. And there, holy speaks about the majestic power of God. There is the Creator, God, and then there is everything else, the creation. There is a metaphysical chasm between the two. God is beyond all that is created. He is holy in His majestic power. But there's a second sense, and that is that God is holy in that He is beyond anything that is corrupted. This speaks about His moral purity. God is sinless. He is faultless. He is without any error, without any deficiency in a moral sense. He is holy. And notice that the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." In Hebrew, there are a number of ways to make superlatives. And one of the ways is to repeat something several times. And that's what they're doing here. Holiest of all, holiest beyond all measure, indescribably, absolutely holy is the sense that the seraphim are saying here about the Lord. He is the totally holy, totally separate, totally awesome Lord. Completely separate from all that is created, completely separate from all that is corrupted, He is totally beyond those categories, those boundaries. And then they say at the end of verse 3, the whole earth is full of His glory. Or more literally, that which fills all the earth is His glory. You see, in the ancient world, the idea of a deity was the idea of a tribal deity, a local deity. Perhaps a god of the valleys or the god of the mountains, the god of one country or another. But what the seraphim are saying here is that the holy Lord is the one who fills all the earth with His glory. He fills Judah. But He also fills Assyria, which was threatening to invade Judah at that very time. He fills the ancient world, but He also fills the modern world. He fills the Middle East of Isaiah. He also fills Europe and North America and the other continents. The claim of the Bible is that there is one Lord who rules over all the earth, and therefore all humans should yield to Him and do His bidding. He is the Lord of hosts who has unlimited power as the universal sovereign of the world. And in verse 4, we see that even the inanimate world trembles in His presence. For the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. It's not hard to imagine what Isaiah must have been feeling as he heard these voices, as he saw this vision of the exalted Lord, as he reflected upon the holy God, in who is, in His majestic power is beyond all that is created. Isaiah couldn't help but look at himself and to recognize his own human inability. In the light of God, Isaiah said, "I am so small." And as he reflected upon the moral purity of this holy God, the God who is beyond all that is corrupted, he couldn't help but say, "Oh, I am so sinful." He recognized his human impurity. As Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw a God who was totally awesome. He saw a bigger God than he had ever realized before. He saw God in His holiness. And he also saw himself, that he was small, he was sinful,
And he wondered, how could I ever serve this kind of God? How can a small human like me serve the God of majestic power? How could a sinful man like I ever be able to serve a God of moral purity? As we come to verses 5 through 7, we see Isaiah seeing the problem. He recognizes his impurity before God, and then he sees God remedy that problem. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Why? "Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In seeing the King, in seeing this holy God, I have seen what I am. And it's a very, very unpleasant picture. He says, "Woe is me." And the word "woe" is an expression of dismay. It's a word that's often used in the prophets in a judgment oracle, where God is going to bring judgment upon people and therefore woe to them. Jesus used the same expression in the New Testament when he talked to the Pharisees and he said, "Woe to you." Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I have no chance before this kind of God." It's interesting to note that some of the very early versions of the Old Testament read, instead of ruined, "I am silent," which goes along nicely with his next line, "I am a man of unclean lips." And it may well be that that's the original reading here, the original sense, because in contrast to the angels who are proclaiming the praise of God, Isaiah realizes, "I'm a sinful man. I cannot join that choir of praise. I am unworthy to do that." He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. Thy people have unclean lips. And I know that because I have seen myself in the light of the holy God." He realized that sin short circuits our service for God. We cannot serve God with sinful lips or out of sinful hearts. We cannot serve a holy God like that. But notice that in confessing his sinfulness, Isaiah is putting himself in the position where then God can cleanse him. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." Now remember, the seraphim are those angels who do the bidding of the Lord. And though nothing is said here, yet the implication is clear that the Lord has directed the seraphs to take care of this confessed sin of Isaiah. And so one of the seraphim take off the altar a coal. And in verse 7, Isaiah says, "He touched my mouth and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your sinful lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven.'" Removal of sin is a gracious work initiated by God. Isaiah could never have stormed the gates of the king and said, "You must give me cleansing." But God, graciously responding to his confession, sent his angel to touch and purge his lips, to remove his guilt and his sin. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the great story of grace. It's what Paul talks about in the book of Romans in the New Testament, where he says in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, even the best of us, fall so far short of the holy God. But in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not after we got our lives cleaned up, not after we made ourselves worthy of God, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God took the initiative to reach out to us. And therefore, Paul can say in Romans 6:23 that even though the wages of sin is death, what we earned by our sin is nothing but death, yet the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. That's grace. We find it woven throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, that God graciously takes the initiative to reach out to sinful people like you, like me, like Isaiah, to take care of their sin problem. And notice what happens in verse 7. The lips are touched, the iniquity is taken away, the sin is forgiven. Starting from the outside, the external symptoms are treated, but then God moves in to probe the heart, the core of sin, to remove that, to transform the life from the inside out. So that now Isaiah could indeed join his voice with the angelic choir in praising the holy God. You see, praise is a privilege only for those whose sin is purged. It's not a right that we have as humans. It's a privilege that God gives to us as he transforms our lives, and then out of the overflowing of our hearts, we rejoice in him and we serve him in praise. In verses 8 through 13, Isaiah sees a challenge. He has seen the Lord in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 8, he sees his own sinfulness, his problem, but then the Lord takes care of that. And now in verses 8 through 13, he sees the challenge that God is going to give to him. Remember, we saw that holiness causes us to realize both our sinfulness and our smallness. In verses 5 through 7, God took care of the sinfulness of Isaiah. But still, before the majestic power of the Lord, Isaiah felt so small, so insignificant, so unable to do anything of substance for God. But God remedied that just as he remedied the sin problem. Because here in verses 8 through 13, he gives a commission to Isaiah. He gives him a challenge, an opportunity to serve. In verse 8 we read, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then Isaiah said, 'Here am I, send me.'" I get the picture of a young child in school who knows the right answer. "Here, call on me." He's eager to be able to serve this God who had cleansed him. Before he had been speechless, but now he longs to speak for the Lord. And the Lord takes him up at it. And in verses 9 and 10, he gives him a program. But it's a program that, well, frankly, it's not very promising. He says, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." He says, "Isaiah, I want you to go to your people who have unclean lips, just as you did. And I want you to preach to them. And I want you to keep preaching to them. And I want you to preach and preach." And Isaiah did this for 40 years until you've said it and said it again. even though there's no response to speak of. Now, most of us wouldn't like that kind of job prospect, would we? To keep working, to keep speaking, to keep challenging, and to be ignored, rejected, pushed away. But that's what God had called Isaiah to do. To preach to an increasingly hardened nation the truth of God. As I teach my students, I always warn them about the danger of hearing God's word. You see, if we hear God's word and choose not to respond to it, it's as though a hard spot begins to form in our hearts. And over time, as we keep rejecting the Holy Spirit, as we keep pushing God away, as we keep resisting His word, denying His conviction, that hard spot grows into a callus so that we become increasingly insensitive to the message that we hear. Truth that is learned but not lived forms calluses on the soul. And that's what Isaiah was going to see again and again as he ministered to his nation. A nation that he dearly loved. A nation he cared for. As he preached to them the truth. Over a 40-year ministry, he was going to see a nation increasingly insensitive and disobedient to God. Well, I suppose that you or I were to hear that kind of program for our lives, we would say, no way. Do you have another alternative ministry? But that's not what Isaiah said. Rather than saying, no way, he asked in verse 11, how long? How long do you want me to go into this tough ministry for you? Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, keep doing it, keep preaching, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, but even that is just going to be a very small amount. God will leave a seed in the stump. But Isaiah, just keep preaching. As the people leave the churches, as the people are taken away in captivity, just keep preaching until there is no one else left to hear you. Just keep doing what I've called you to do. Now, what is it that Isaiah learned through this experience? And what is it that he has to teach us today? I believe that if we were to bring Isaiah here today and ask him, what is it that you learned when you saw God in the temple? When you saw this great vision, when you responded to it, he would say something like this, I learned that before I could serve God, I had to see him. I had to see a bigger God than what my blurred vision had indicated before. It's so easy for us to sing about God, to speak about God, to talk about God, but do we really see God as he truly is? Nearly 35 years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a short but insightful book entitled, Your God is Too Small. Perhaps some of you have read that. It's well worth reading. His thesis was that many Christians are spiritually paralyzed because of their blurred perceptions of God. They see God as predictable, easygoing, tame, domesticated, someone that they have easily figured out, instead of seeing him as the holy God. And what Phillips is saying is that when we see God simply as an extrapolation of some idea that we have or some embodiment of what we wish he were like, we're not seeing him as the Bible portrays him. And in fact, we are right where Isaiah was before his vision. If we're going to serve God as he wants, we must see God as he is. If we are to serve God courageously, we must see God clearly. Our spiritual vision will determine our spiritual vitality. But you may ask, but how can I see God today? How can I see what God is like? Isaiah certainly had a wonderful experience, a life-changing experience. But we actually have something better than he had. As we come to the New Testament, Philip asked Jesus a question. He said, just show us the Father, and that's enough. And Jesus said, Philip, don't you realize? When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read that no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or the word there literally, he has exegeted him. In Jesus Christ, witnessed in the Gospels, we see God. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we read that after God spoke by the prophets in many portions, in many ways, then as the final embodiment of his resurrection, he spoke in his Son. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to use an interesting term. He says that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of deity. Back in the ancient world, and in the modern world as well, for that matter, when a new ruler would come to the throne, new coins would be minted. And someone who would want to flatter the king would make a very nice likeness of the king. Actually, it wasn't a likeness. It was a flattery of the king. And then it would be stamped on metal, and that would become the coin. That's the expression that's used there in Hebrews 1:3. When God wanted to show humans what he was like, he took his own Godhead, his own character, and he stamped it on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the incarnation, Jesus Christ became the divine coin whereby we could see what God is like. By gazing upon Christ through the Scriptures, we come to see God, the holy God, the bigger God, that goes far beyond all of our misconceptions and distortions that fall so far short of what God truly is. But we need to recognize that there are many things that can blur our spiritual vision today. And in doing that, they can drain our spiritual vitality. Let me mention just three things. Number one, there is the cloud of guilt. The cloud of guilt that makes it difficult for us to see God as he is. But as we study God's word, we come to realize that the holy God is bigger than our guilt. The Apostle Paul was a man who knew an awful lot about guilt. As he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he sketches out his own personal testimony. It's a before and after story. He says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. even though, and now in verse 13, he rewinds the tape to look back to what he was like before God saved him. And it wasn't a pretty picture. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer. I cursed God. I was a persecutor. I resisted God. I was a violent aggressor. I shook my fist in the face of God. On anyone's list, Paul would have been exhibit A of a person that was beyond reach. Guilt that could not be taken away. But notice what God did. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate the full extent of his patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Perhaps you're thinking this morning, I have sinned so terribly. There is no way that I could ever serve God. My guilt is too much. Or perhaps you have a friend, a relative, a loved one, someone that you care about that's feeling that way. You think, oh my, they feel like they're totally beyond help. Paul says, let me share my example with you. God saved me. A person that was at the top of everyone's unsavable list to show that if he could save me, he could save anyone. In other words, if not even Paul was too hopeless for God, then not even you are too hopeless for God, and not even that friend or that loved one you're praying for is too hopeless for God. We may have the cloud of guilt that makes us fail to see that God is able to save and transform and change any life. Or perhaps you have the mist of doubt. Perhaps you're facing a challenge in your life and you're thinking, I don't think I can do this. For some of you, it may be that exam coming up this week. For some of you, it may be a difficult meeting coming up at work this week. For some of you, it may be an intractable problem in a family, and you may say, I need to confront this, but I just don't think I can do that. The holy God is bigger than our doubts. We may find ourselves held back and constrained and frustrated by the doubts that we have, but God is bigger than our doubts. When Carol and I got married nearly 31 years ago, she placed in my wedding band a passage of Scripture, or a reference of a passage of Scripture from Ephesians, that includes a verse that has become tremendously precious to me over the years. I don't think either of us had any sense just how significant that verse would become to us. It's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And it's really a prayer of blessing, a benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We have a God who does abundantly above all that we ask, and above all that we could even imagine. He is bigger than our doubt. You see, just as when we have guilt, we learn that God's forgiveness can purge our past, so when we have doubts, we learn that the holy God, in his faithfulness, can protect us in our present. But for some of us, it's not so much the cloud of guilt or the mist of doubt as it is the fog of fear. But what if, and you fill in the blank, We worry about the things that may happen in the future. But the Holy God is bigger than our fears. In the first chapter of Joshua, Joshua is confronted with a challenge that was bigger than probably anything any of us will ever face. Moses had died. Moses, who had taken the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, had brought them through 40 years in the wilderness, and now brought them right to the threshold of entering into the promised land of Canaan. And then he died. And Joshua was left to lead the nation. I'm sure he looked over at Moses' sandals and said, "Those are going to be some big sandals to fill." But it was at that time that God spoke to Joshua. And three times he said the same thing to him. I think he wanted to get a message across to him. He said in Joshua 1:6, Joshua 1:7, Joshua 1:9, "Be strong and courageous. In the face of your fears, be strong and courageous." And then he gave him some words that I'm sure Joshua never forgot. He said, "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You see, 40 years before, the nation of Israel had said, "We're not going to go into the promised land because there are walled cities there. There are giants. There are people who are armed. And we're just a bunch of slaves that haven't fought anything in our lives. We are going to be destroyed." Those people were still there. The only thing different was they'd had 40 years to get ready for the Israelites coming in. Joshua knew what he was facing. But God said, "Yes, the challenge is going to be there. And whether you go to a walled city, or whether you're hand-to-hand combat with a giant, or whether you have rebellious Israelites that want to just mutiny, I am with you wherever you go. I was with you back in Egypt. I was with you in the wilderness. I'll be with you in Canaan." And God says to us today, "I was with you last year. I'm with you today. And I'll be with you tomorrow wherever I take you." God's fidelity can preserve our future. It was only when Isaiah saw God that God transformed his life so that he could see God as he truly is and then serve him as God truly wants. This passage compels us to ask and answer the question, what do we see when we look at God? If we see God as Isaiah saw him, if we see Christ as the Scriptures reveal him, if we see God as he truly is, we will see a God who is awesome. He is totally awesome in his power and in his purity. He controls the universe and he is committed to his people. We see a God who is bigger than our guilt. He is bigger than our doubt. He is bigger than our fears. And when we see God like that, then, and only then, we will be able to serve him as he wants. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that our vision of you too often is shaped by what is convenient or comfortable for us. But Father, you are so big. You are so powerful. You are so holy. We ask that you would humble us before you, that you would tear the bandages off of our eyes, that we may see you as you truly are, and then in the confidence of what we have seen, send us forth to serve you as you truly deserve. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.